Well, sometimes in Scripture you come across a passage and you're like, what the heck do I do with this thing? Like, there's no application for my life. Maybe it's like the nation of Israel going to battle against the Babylonians or a genealogy or, let's be honest, the entire book of Revelation. And you're sitting there reading and you're like, I don't know how this applies to me. And today is the exact opposite of that. Today we're going to study a passage which has an application that is direct and obvious to us. Today we're going to be looking at the chapter 10 in the Gospel of Matthew. If you have a Bible, you can open there. And in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus sends out his disciples on a little short-term mission trip. And he tells them to preach the gospel. He tells them to heal people of sicknesses, and he tells them to bring freedom to those who are in bondage. So all my high-level Bible scholars out there, really crunch the numbers on this one, okay? What is going to be an application for us today as we study Matthew 10? To go. Let's give it up for Eric Santiago. That one word profound summary, go, right? And so we are hoping that today is less of an exposition of Scripture, which is very important, and more of a commissioning of Scripture. This is where we are going to huddle together, and we are going to be sent out. And so this is your briefing this morning. You didn't know that, but you are in a briefing meeting, and you are being briefed on what it means to be sent out as followers of Jesus. We're actually going to pick up in verse 9, just a few passages to kind of set the context for us, and then we'll jump in. So this is Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. This is what the Bible says. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and all the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for your common grace in giving our culture a holiday that's framed around gratitude. Lord, thank you so much that on Thursday, each and every one of us got to pause and remember what we were thankful for. God, I pray that today, as we hear your word preached, we would be thankful for our church community and thankful for the life that we've been given in Jesus. But I pray, Lord, that as we sit under the weight of your word and the encouragement of your word, Lord, that we wouldn't hold tightly to this thankfulness and gratitude, but we would be freshly inspired to go out and to share it with anyone who would listen for your kingdom's sake. Lord, help me to help this passage come alive and to teach your word faithfully. Lord, help us as a community not be merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word as we listen to your truth. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now, here's the thing. Jesus is straight up killing it in this passage. Did you guys notice that? I mean, he's going into every village, every town, healing every disease and every affliction. I mean, Jesus is undoubtedly the man. And the worst part of this for me is that Jesus and I are about the same age in this passage. I'm 31 and Jesus is 31. And if you were to set me and Jesus side by side and say, "Hey, Jesus, what have you been up to?" He would humbly tell you that he's been going to every village, every city, every town, healing every disease and every affliction, right? And you'd go over to other 31-year-old Ryan. "Ryan, what have you been up to?" I found a new show on Netflix I like. Been thinking about maybe going to the gym. I mean, there's just like no contest here between us and between Jesus. And I want to know, what is his secret, right? If Jesus is going into every village and every town, healing every disease, preaching the gospel, what is this guy's secret? You know, maybe he knows this like ancient rabbinical prayer, and he prays this rabbinical prayer, and it fuels him and motivates him. Or maybe he found the perfect synagogue that's helping him live his best life now. And we see Jesus living his best life now because of this synagogue that he's attending. And if I'm honest, I wish that I read scripture and this was just Jesus's divinity on play, right, for us. That, like, Jesus just doing his God thing. It's like, oh, yeah, of course. I can sit back, put my feet up, and I can watch the God movie because Jesus is just doing the God thing. And if Jesus is just doing his God thing, then, hey, I'm off the hook. I don't have any responsibility here. He's not setting a model or a pattern for me to imitate. But the Bible does not say, and then Jesus summoned up his godness, put on his divinity, and he healed everyone with his eagle powers, right? That's a Nacho Libre reference. Shout out to Alan Fry. I was not here. Favorite movie. Anyway, that's not what the Bible says. You got to listen for it. The Bible says that Jesus' chief motivation, the thing that drives Jesus, is compassion. It's compassion. Jesus is brokenhearted for those who are harassed and who are helpless. Now, this is going to blow your mind. You ready for this? You ready for this? This profound theological truth. I got one yes out there. Thank you. I see that hand. Jesus has such a profound ministry, and the secret of that profound ministry is that Jesus cared. Jesus actually thoroughly and deeply cared for people. And that caring, that connectedness that he had to people suffering and to people's rejection and to people's loss drove and motivated him to make a profound difference in their life. Now, at this stage, we need to make a distinction between compassion and pity. Because on the outside, compassion and pity, they look very similar, but they are completely different. See, in pity, we compare someone else to ourselves. We're sad because they're not like us. Maybe we see a little child on a commercial and they don't have food, and so we pity them because they don't have what we have. Or maybe their family situation is like kind of messy and ours is pretty nice and tidy, so we have pity on them because they don't look like us. But compassion is not an examination and a comparison. It connects with people's brokenness directly. See, in pity, we stand above people's pain, but in compassion, we enter into people's pain. Pity will lead you to a prideful heart, but compassion will lead you to a broken heart. And we got to make sure we make that distinction, because Jesus isn't pitying people. Oh, wow, you're sick? I'm so sorry about that. Man, let me help you. Jesus is entering into that suffering. And this needs to be clear, because at the end of the day, if we're sent out on mission, if God has stuff for us to do, and we result to pity, we're going to be in trouble, because you know what? Pity is always about us. Pity's not actually about the other people. Pity is motivated by conditions, right? We serve as long as it makes us feel better. And here's the thing. Once you feel better, you're done. The call's over. You've checked the box. I feel good. I gave. Guess what? That's pity. And we have to see that in ourselves. I at times pity people. And that's not my call. My call is to have compassion with people, to meet them in their suffering and be motivated to connect with them in that space, not to stand above it as if I was better than what they were going through. It's also conditioned on it costing us. See, if you only pity people, the moment that they take too much from you, you're going to bow out. It's like, you know what, that's enough. I think I've given enough. I've served enough. The writers of this amazing curriculum some of us are going through called Porterbrook put it this way: if service is conditional, then it is not service, it is manipulation. Has anyone ever been the object of somebody's pity before? You know, you can kind of smell it, right? It's that smell. It's like after you take out the trash is gone, but it's just like the essence of garbage, you know? Like someone's pitying you, and it just doesn't feel right. It doesn't resonate. It's not what you want. It doesn't satisfy. And so as we go out on mission, we kind of need to agree up front, like, man, we need to be prepared to identify pity in our own hearts and seek to surrender that to the Lord. I think Jesus was just all over the place. He's just so profound about this. I think one of the most beautiful examples is in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus encounters this man right after he teaches the Sermon on the Mount to just hundreds of people. This man comes up with leprosy, and people who had leprosy could be very contagious. Guys, this was that word is common to us Bible readers, but the weight of that disease is hard to communicate. I mean, it was a degenerating disease. It would eat away your nerve endings. Your limbs would just fall off. You'd have open sores. It was really gross and contagious. And so these people, these lepers, were isolated, and this leper comes crawling to Jesus and falls down in front of him, and it says that Jesus touched him. Guys, that's compassion. Jesus, oh gosh, what are you doing here? Okay, be healed. Right? He could have done that. He could have given us an example of pity, but he didn't, because Jesus' heart in that moment is broken for people, and he touched the man. That is such a beautiful and compelling picture for us to have compassion for others. See, Jesus is such a profoundly gifted and effective minister of the gospel because he allowed himself to feel the weight and the pain in the loss of those around him. He didn't simply pity people. He had compassion on them. And his compassion, it was sparked by observing that they were harassed and they were helpless. And what this means is this isn't just people who are down and out. This is your neighbor. You could live next to someone who has a ton of money, and they, on the outside, could have a decent life. But if they don't know Jesus, if they're not connected to the source of life, guess what? They are harassed and they are helpless. And compassion is when we start to have our hearts break for everyone, regardless if they're rich, regardless if they're poor, regardless if they're a coworker or a neighbor or a family member. Compassion is when we realize that this world has such a strong grip on people, and they are so trapped and lost in their sin, in their bondage to this world, and families are being destroyed. And we see that regardless of if they look like us or not, and we're filled with compassion because we want them to know the author of life. We want them to be connected to the only person that could truly satisfy them. Now, this is something that we need to pray for. Church, we're called to pray, to ask God, would you give me more compassion? And that's how we're going to land this message. We're going to have the band come up, and we're going to pray, and we're going to ask God, would you give me compassion? Would you give me the type of compassion that you had for others? Now, this passage also tells us that the greatest obstacle to the mission of Jesus is not a lack of money. It's not a form of persecution or a secular society. It's not even people rejecting the truth of Jesus. The greatest lack in the kingdom of God is willing workers. That's crazy to me, guys. God has all the pieces figured out. God has all the resources. God is ready to go. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I mean, if you ask anyone who's been a serve team captain, right? A church planner, a children's ministry director, maybe someone who leads a nonprofit, what's your greatest obstacle? They're going to tell you, well, volunteers, right? That's our greatest obstacle. People who are compassionate and spirit-filled, ready to work. And Jesus is so genius about how to solve this problem. Check this out. Jesus works towards a solution to the greatest obstacle in kingdom work in two ways: in request and in recruitment. The first thing that he says is pray to the Lord of the harvest. I mean, the first problem that we need to feed into and solve is to pray. God, would you send more laborers? I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's a coworker you're trying to reach and you're not just getting through to them. God, would you send someone else to share the gospel with them? Maybe it's a family member who doesn't listen to you because they're familiar or they're younger to you. It's God, would you send someone? Maybe it's a ministry that you lead and you feel like there's a lot of openings for service, and you pray, God, would you send someone? Whatever your mission field is, I love that we're encouraged to pray, because I'm a type 1 on the Enneagram, and sometimes I think, man, I just need to do it all myself. I just need to buck up and I need to get this done. And I love the freedom that God gives me. Ryan, you don't have to do everything. pray, earnestly pray to the Lord of the harvest to send more help. And the second one is recruitment. So not only request, but recruitment. Jesus not only prays to God for more help, but he sends more help. I love this. And guys, this is a picture for the call of the Christian, right? We pray to God and say, God, would you send more help? Lord, would you send more people to do your work? And we step forward to do the work ourselves. Lord, send others and send me. And it's just this cycle. Lord, send others and send me. And here's what's so profound and brilliant about Jesus. The two feed into each other. Because when you step out in mission, when you really start to serve people in their brokenness and their pain, you realize that you are outnumbered. When you encounter trauma and rebellion and sinfulness and generational sin and cycles of poverty and strongholds, you realize, man, I need more help. And so you go back to God and you pray for more help. And when you pray for more help, God continues to soften your heart and fill you with compassion so that you can go out again. And when you go out again, you realize you need more help and you go back to God. And this cycle of requesting help and recruiting kingdom work keeps you connected to God and keeps you filled with what you need to serve him in the long haul. So Jesus calls us not only to compassion, but also in this passage, he calls us to be grace-driven. He calls us to be grace-driven. I am going to read chapter 10 in sections, and so this will be the first of three more that we'll read together. And we're going to jump around just a little bit for the sake of time. So chapter 10, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Require no gold, no silver, no copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. We'll explain all that in a second. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter into, find out who is worthy and stay in it until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or the town. Now, there are a lot of cultural images and things in here that we need to explain. And we need to remember that before the Bible is timeless truth, it is truth written in time. Matthew 10 happened in a specific culture, in a specific time period. And we are removed from both of those things, both the time that this happened and both the culture that this happened in. And so whenever we encounter something in Scripture like that, we need to do a little bit of homework. And if you did a little bit of homework, I think I want to point out two big things that Jesus is trying to communicate in all of this cultural detail. And firstly, verses 9 through 10 show us that Jesus is forbidding the cultural practice of itinerant preachers receiving money. Jesus is saying you can't receive money for going out and preaching. This was common for rabbis to travel from town to town, preaching in the city center or in the synagogue or in homes, and they would preach the gospel and do their ministry, and then they would have a specific bag. Have you guys ever seen like a guitar street performer before? He's performing, and what does he have in front of him? Guitar case, closed or open? Open, right? So the money can go in there. And that's exactly culturally what this bag is representing. It's the preacher's offering basket, okay? So Jesus is saying, hey, don't take any money in your belt and leave your offering basket at home. Jesus is actually forbidding them, and it was common. It was a cultural thing. You did the work. You traveled. You needed to eat. You needed to provide for yourself, so you'd preach and you'd take some money. Even in the New Testament, there's allowances for ministers of the gospel to receive payment, just out of the necessity of, like, people got to eat, you know, people got to live. But yet Jesus on this mission trip doesn't allow them to receive any money. And not only that, but secondly, Jesus's focus on missional efforts is on the willing and open-hearted. Jesus wants them to focus on the willing and the open-hearted. In verses 12 through 14, there's this weird kind of phrase to us in English, let your peace rest on the house. And then conversely, when you leave, let your peace return to you. And in English, it sounds a little new agey, you know, like, hey, when you enter the house, like, give off your good vibes, bro. And like, let your good vibes fill the house until people just, you know, understand who God is, right? Let your peace rest, you know? Our peace needs to rest, right? That's not what's happening here, okay? Let your peace rest is a greeting. You know, verse 12 explains that. When you get there, greet the household. So to let your peace rest would simply just be to greet the household and to bless the household and want prosperity for the household. So Jesus is saying when you travel, stay with those who are open to receive what you have to say. And conversely, don't waste your time with households that are closed off to the message of Jesus. This is reinforced by that cool little line, gone, shake the dust off your feet, right? It's like Jay-Z, gone, brush your shoulder off. That's what's happening here, right? You go into a house and people don't want to hear the gospel. And so you step back, you brush it off, and you walk away. I mean, it's pretty cool. This is a baller move, right? Like, this is a commandment of Jesus. It's pretty sweet. And what he's saying, and it was a cultural sign that even the dust of that town wasn't worthy of the message. It's pretty intense. Now, what does all this mean, right? What are these things trying to teach us as followers of Jesus today? Well, I believe the big idea with both of these instructions is highlighted in verse 8, which says, freely you have received, and freely you shall give. That line kind of rings through the whole passage we just read. Jesus is forbidding the acceptance of payment and calling followers to abandon rebellious houses and remain with those willing to hear, get this, to ensure that the disciples' motives are pure. Jesus is concerned with those who are sent out on mission, their motives. See, Jesus is training his followers to serve with such compassion and open-handedness that even if someone rejects their efforts, and even if they earn nothing for all their hard work, they will continue. Jesus is so brilliant. The more you study Jesus, you realize, like, this guy was brilliant. See, Jesus is trying to depersonalize their missional efforts. Because if I were to go in a house and preach the gospel, sent out on this little mission trip as one of the disciples, and I got rejected, I would be mopey, okay? I'd be like, oh my gosh, they didn't want to hear the gospel. Jesus told me to go out. He's going to be so mad at me. They wouldn't even talk to me. Like, rejection's hard. And even when we share the gospel, some of us have been rejected, and it really hits us in the gut, right? It sets us back. But what Jesus is saying, it's not on you. Your job is not to force people to believe. It's simply to proclaim the message. And so when they are rejected, they are to brush the dirt off their feet and go to the next house. Jesus is helping the disciples to depersonalize their ministry. When they are rejected, it's not about them. And conversely, it's just as problematic. If I were to go into a house and preach the gospel and, like, revival breaks out, everyone in the family is saved, this little girl gets healed, how am I leaving that house? I'm feeling pretty good, right? Nailed it. Wait till Jesus hears about this. I bet Peter didn't even get accepted into his house, right? I'm just, like, ready to go. And Jesus knows our heart, and he's saying, hey, take no payment. It's like, what? Why? Because freely you received, and freely you will give. Jesus is concerned about your motives. As you serve God, Jesus wants to remind you this morning that the gospel was free to you. That if you're a Christian and you're sitting in this room and you have benefited from the wonderful benefits of salvation, it was a gift. And that is the mindset, grace-driven, that we go out and we are grace-driven in the mindset that we serve other people. Now, I'm personally really challenged by this teaching. I think this is really hard. I don't want to get up here and sugarcoat this. Like, yeah, okay, cool. I'm going to have no expectation of anyone I'm ever going to serve, and then it'll be great, and then I can get on with the mission. This is really hard. I mean, one of my earliest fights in marriage, Stacy, my wife, would work pretty late, and then I would get home pretty early because I was a high school teacher. And oftentimes, I'd like really like clean up the house and get all the dishes done and like chop the potatoes so when she got home, she could throw it straight in the oven. I mean, she's going straight from work and cooking. I didn't offer to cook. That's another problem for another sermon. But I would just kind of be at home like, yeah, like kitchen looks good, vegetables are prepped, you know. She's going to be really happy. And she just sat in 45 minutes of traffic and now is coming home straight to jump into action to cook me a meal. And you guys wouldn't believe this. Sometimes she wouldn't say thank you. Oh, you believe that? All my hard work as a husband? It wouldn't even get a little thank you, right? I mean, not to mention, like, I don't know, like an Instagram shout out, hashtag best husband ever, or, you know, husband of the year. I don't know, just great photo of me that makes me look buffer than I actually am. Just something, okay? And what's happening there is that I feel entitled, right? I give, but then I expect something from you. The people who can give and not expect anything, those are rare creatures. If you know someone like that, get close to them and figure out what makes them tick and listen to their heart and ask them questions, because that is so rare in our culture. People actually take verse 8 of Matthew 10, freely you have received and freely you shall give. I heard a great story about this. There's an older gentleman in our church. He's been here for years, and we chat on the phone a couple times a month, and I was talking to him, and he told me the story of this business partner of his who needed a co-sign to start his company. And he co-signed with this company. He was a younger gentleman. He believed in him, and so he kind of put his name out there. And they were friends. They were at church together. And a couple months later, he didn't realize this, but the business was just like failing. And he gets a call from creditors, and he had taken his information that he got from the cosign and took out a credit card in his name and racked up $30,000 in credit card debt to keep the business afloat. But he wasn't saying anything, wasn't talking to him about it, thinking like, I'll just pay it off. And he confronted him and tried to take action, but the way that he did it was so airtight that he was responsible for this money. And the thing that struck me in this older gentleman, he's been following the Lord for years, is there wasn't an ounce of bitterness or anger and frustration in his voice. He's telling me this story almost like it didn't happen to him. I was like up in arms, you know. I was asking him, did you get a lawyer? Did you fight this thing? Come on, is it too late? We can get the money back. I was ready to charge the hill. And he was just so patient and kind. And he didn't. It didn't allow him, taking that hit, it didn't taint the way he served the Lord. And I love that example of depersonalizing the things that happened to him, even at great expense. And I think Jesus knew that giving with expectation is in our nature. It's the disposition of the human heart. And so he gave to us freely, at no cost, because of no merit of our own, so that we could experience the joy of giving selflessly to others. The next thing I want to point out is that Jesus also calls those who are sent on mission to be prepared. He calls them to be prepared, and more specifically, prepared for opposition. Let's pick up in verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be aware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them to the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parent and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 25. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? See, Jesus is teaching his followers that they're going to be rejected, they're going to be dragged, they're going to be flogged, they're going to be delivered, they're going to be hated by all and chased away from their hometown for their belief in the gospel. See, when we sign up to be Christians, what comes with that is the joy and the peace of knowing God. And that is such a beautiful thing to know that you are accepted and loved and cared for and cherished by God. But if you are on God's side, you are not on the world's side. See, the ways of the world and the ways of God, they're different. They're going in two different directions. If you're going the way of God, you are going against the flow of the world. And by definition, you are against the world. And Jesus wants them to be prepared. You know, you can get through just about anything with enough notice. You'd be surprised what you can go through well if you have enough heads up and you have time to prepare for it and to consider what the outcome is. And Jesus is giving his disciples a massive heads up that, hey, if you want to live for life, a life for Jesus, there will be opposition. And Jesus is pointing out that when they are rejected, that it will be as if they are like sheep among wolves. That doesn't sound very nice to me. Does that sound very nice to you, to be a sheep among wolves? And I really wonder, how is Jesus going to prepare his disciples for this type of resilience that they're going to need to go through such a hard time? And this mindset of being a sheep in the midst of wolves is Jesus' answer. Now let's think for a second. Who's going to win this matchup? Sheep versus wolf. Any guesses? Wolf, right? Any bets for the sheep? Like, yeah, underdog, under sheep. Yeah, Jim's going for the sheep. You're going to lose a lot of money, bud. And I wonder, like, I mean, the wolf is faster, smarter, meaner, sharper than the sheep. What is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying, like, hey, you're all sitting ducks, so have a good time, try to have fun, but you're going to get torn apart? Like, I felt like this is me in, like, rec league when the coach would finally let me play at the end of the game when it was 2-26 on the soccer field, right? And it's kind of like, well, it's a lost cause. Get in there and have a good time, kid. I was like, yay, finally. I probably need to deal with that at some point. Anyway, is that what's going on here? Well, certainly not. The tone of the whole passage is not defeatist. It's triumphant. Like Jesus is charging and commissioning his people to go out. Not that they are sitting ducks, but that he is with them. And here is, I think, what it is. If you, as a Christian, adopt the mindset that you are a sheep against a bunch of wolves, you are going to do two things. You are going to stay close to your shepherd, and you are going to rely on your flock. You have to. I mean, that's the only way you survive. Wolves hunt by separating a sheep from the flock to devour them. But if sheep stay together, they're actually relatively safe. Wolves are actually intimidated by the flock. They don't really hunt out of the flock. They only pick one person off at a time. And so what Jesus is saying is, I want you to adopt this mindset where you are completely dependent on one another and you are dependent on Christ. John Calvin says it this way, commenting on this very passage. Christ forbids the disciples look to their own strength, which is very little or almost nothing, and enjoins them to rely with undivided confidence on heavenly grace. I want to ask you this morning, where are the areas of your life that you are taking on the wolves alone? What aspect of your life do you feel like you're just trying to figure this out all by yourself, and you are a sheep in the midst of wolves? And how can you take on this mindset where you are driven back to Jesus, your good shepherd, to get you through, to comfort you, to lead you, and to guide you? And where do you need to be driven back to the flock, the church, to find that safety that you need? The only way we will ever be prepared for the opposition and the defeat and the hardship that lies in front of us is to truly believe that we are desperate, and we are desperate for Jesus to aid us through. And the last thing I'm going to point out, and this is quickly in closing, is that Jesus calls those who are sent on mission to be loved. To be loved. Read with me in verse 26. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven." I mean, it is quite surprising that after 9 really scary verses of all the terrible things that are going to happen to us, Jesus' conclusion is, "So fear not." Does that seem weird to anyone else? I mean, if I was in the actual briefing that Jesus was giving for mission, I'd be like, "Huh? Excuse me, Jesus, over here, fear not. That sounds a little ridiculous, don't you think, in light of everything that you just told us about what's going to happen," right? And after Jesus kindly and graciously corrected me for interrupting him, I think he would point out that I have nothing to fear on the grounds of the love of God. And he needs to say this. This is the most repeated commandment in all of Scripture. Fear not. Because the world is intimidating, and the call of the disciple is hard, and there are things to fear. Like, we have real, legitimate fears that we come up against. And so Jesus highlights in verse 26 and 27 that his love will announce and reward all the wonderful things that a disciple does on mission for him, while simultaneously vindicating them for all of the hatred, evil, and deceit that they had to endure. And in verse 29 through 31, he says that his love knows each disciple intimately, and they are protected and closely watched by a loving Father. And this is why we have nothing to fear. The reason that you and I can go out from this building and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ is not because we're strong, is not because we have the right knowledge or we say the right things. It's because God is with us. God is for us, and he will be there every step of the way as we step out in faith to follow him. So Southlands Church, Jesus is calling you to be on mission with him in a compassionate, grace-driven, prepared, and loved type of way. Will you guys hear his plea this morning that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few? God is looking for recruits. And don't count yourself out. Don't count yourself out because you don't think you're equipped enough, or your past is a little bit messy, or you're figuring stuff out. God wants to use you and form you along the way. God wants to partner with you to bring his kingdom while he changes us to look more like him. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for using us. Thank you for calling us. God, I want to thank you that you are compassionate. You are the compassionate one. Lord, I personally want to apologize and repent for ways that I have pitied people. I have not entered into their suffering, but I have seen myself above it as the one with the answers. Lord, I pray that in my own heart and in my own life, Lord, that you would make me compassionate. I pray that as I look out to the world and I see people who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, Lord, that it would break my heart. Lord, it would break my heart the way it broke your heart, that I would be bold enough to bend down and to touch those who have leprosy in our culture. Lord, I pray that as we go out to serve you, that you would be with us, that we would see it as a joy to partner with you, and we would get excited and filled with faith about the things that you might do through us. Lord, thank you for using us. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for having us on your team.